This is the fourth time that I've had the privilege to come to this church and preach the gospel. First time I came, I spoke from Exodus. And we looked at the giving of the law and the awe-inspiring events which surrounded the Lord giving the Ten Commandments to his people. We thought about that mountain that shook and the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God and how with all power, in a very impressive way, the Lord God gave his law to his people. We saw that they broke his very first law immediately. He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet when Moses stayed up on the Mount Sinai, the people immediately built that golden calf. We considered how amazing it was that they should so quickly turn aside from what God had told them to do. And yet we realize that so often we come under the sound of the gospel and somehow, although the message is so wonderful and awe-inspiring, we are able to ignore it. I then spoke from the book of Jeremiah and we looked at the word which God gave to his prophet Jeremiah in a time when the children of Israel had departed far from God's law. And we saw some clear parallels between Jeremiah's time and our own time. And we saw that God was furious with his people in those days. We thought also about how God is furious with our society, angry, and urges us today to turn to the old paths and not listen to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then the last time I came a few weeks ago, I spoke from Ezekiel and we looked at the parable of the watchman that God gave to Ezekiel and how that watchman was to warn the people that there was a judgment to come and it would be on their own heads if they decided not to flee to the salvation that was close at hand. And we heard the Lord say to us, "Why will you die?" And we asked ourselves the question, why would we choose death over life? Now those three sermons from the Old Testament were very much designed to stir us up if we felt nothing about the gospel. But I'm conscious that there are many in this church who have heard the gospel many times and perhaps are convinced that it is something that they must do to seek and find the Saviour. And perhaps you've taken these things very seriously. I hope you'll forgive me if I refer back to my own testimony because I grew up in a church very similar to this church. And often I would hear gospel services where I was exhorted to seek after the Lord. And I would say to myself, well, I want to seek and find the Lord. But please can I have a sermon which shows me how to go about doing that? So this evening, I would turn to the Lord Jesus' first parable in the New Testament. In the book of John in chapter 2, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates his power in this beginning of signs, this beginning of miracles, the turning of the water into wine, at the wedding of Cana. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did not just go around doing miraculous things in order to show that he was indeed the Son of God. That was one of the primary purposes. But in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did on earth, there was deep meaning and purpose. And if we study this parable, or this miracle rather, very closely, we can see clearly not just how the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine, but how he can change our hearts, how we can be saved, how we can be turned, not from water into wine, but something even more miraculous, from a sinner, a rebel, a lost person, into one who is saved, born again, who has a new heart, who has their sins forgiven, and who has a personal relationship with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look then, please turn with me, to chapter 2 of John on page 939 of the Church Bibles. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. And I'll go briefly through this miracle just to expand on it so that we fully grasp what's going on here. And then I will draw application. The third day refers to verse 43 of the previous chapter where it says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip. Now after the events of the end of chapter 1, 3 days later, the Lord was in Cana of Galilee. And he would have spent all of that time walking because it was a fair distance at least 2 days' walk. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, appears to be here at this wedding more than a simple guest, but not the organizer. She seems to be well acquainted with those who are getting married, or at least with their family. It would also appear that Joseph has by this time passed away. So Mary, an important guest, but perhaps not the organizer. And therefore we can assume that these people who were getting married were close family friends of the Lord Jesus. And indeed they invite his friends, the disciples, to come along as well. Now, it was important at each wedding that the guests were well looked after. And of course it was an important status symbol. To be able to provide for your guests luxuriously was some matter of great honour. But we mustn't think that this wedding was a Saturday afternoon affair starting at noon and over by the mid-evening. No, this would have been a long drawn-out affair. Often these Jewish weddings could last a week or two even. And there may have been 300 or even more guests. This was a major undertaking on behalf of the family who were getting married. A major expense. And of course, they would want to provide the best that they could, but their budget was perhaps limited. And we see here in verse 3 that they run out of wine. They bought the best wine that they could get, but it wasn't enough. Perhaps they were a very poor family. And indeed, the village is an insignificant place. There would have been no wealthy people there. So the likelihood is that they couldn't afford particularly good wine. And even that they could afford was insufficient for their guests. And it ran out. Now this would have been painful, would have been embarrassing. It would have highlighted to everyone at that wedding the relative poverty of the people who were getting married. And no doubt some pride was hurt. But Mary told the Lord. She said, "They have no wine." I wonder why she told him. Of course, she was aware of who he was. She was aware of his power. I don't think she was just passing on a piece of information. I think she perhaps hoped that he would be able to do something about it. And in verse 4, we read something which slightly grates perhaps with us. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" First reading, we might think that that's slightly abrupt, slightly rude. But we know, of course, that our Saviour was perfect. He never sinned. He couldn't possibly have been rude to his mother, because he would not have been a perfect Saviour if he had done such a thing. So I believe that woman there is a term of respect, recognizing her authority as his mother and as a senior person, perhaps, in society, or that society in which they were moving. But he asked the question, "Why are you asking me that?" He's, perhaps, there is a slight polite rebuke in there. "My hour has not yet come." He was not there purely to solve the minor earthly problems that would always arise around about him. His power was something far more important. It had a much higher purpose. He was not to use it lightly. But, of course, Mary was not to be aware that he would indeed use his power spectacularly. And for his glory, his authentication, and our blessing, even to this day. In verse 6, we read that these 6 water pots of stone were standing there according to the purification of the Jews. They were into their ceremonial washing, the Jews. Of course they were. They used a lot of washing. They would not touch food unless they had washed their hands according to the ancient laws. And there were these water pots nearby. And Mary had said to the servants that whatever the Lord Jesus Christ had said to them, they should do. Obviously we need to read between the lines here, because the brief conversation that we have doesn't tell us that Mary had any hope that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do anything. But obviously, she had seen something in his eye. She knew him well enough to know that, yes, he was going to act, and that the servants should put their trust in him and do anything that he said. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to the servants, "Fill the water pots up with water." And they filled them to the brim. Right to the top. There was no room for trickery here. There's no room for anything diluted to be put in. But they were filled to the very brim. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives them something else to do. Draw out, dip out that wine that was water. Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And the servants did as they were told. And the master of the feast got some great surprise. This master of the feast, some senior man, had been given this position of authority as a sort of chairman of the proceedings. There was a great deal of organization that was going on, and he was in charge. I guess you could say he was a bit like a best man at a wedding today, except that the wedding was lasting for so much longer. So he would have been aware of the wine situation. He would have been very clearly aware that they'd run out, and that there was no more, and that this was an embarrassing situation. So when the servants come and tell him that there is this new supply of wine, well, he'd been intimately involved in all of the organization. He knew about the budget and what was available to spend. He knew what they'd been able to purchase and how soon it was likely to run out. So this came as a great surprise to him. And his surprise was all the greater when he tasted that wine, because it was far better than the wine that he had tasted previously. Far better. And he asked himself the question, and the servant says, question, where has this come from? What's going on? I'm supposed to be the organizer of this wedding. I'm supposed to be running proceedings. Call the bridegroom over. He's obviously done something without my knowledge. And he said to the bridegroom, what is this you've done? You've pulled a rabbit out of the hat, as it were. You've avoided a very embarrassing situation. You didn't tell me about this. Normally, we would have given this great wine, this wonderful wine that we have here, we would have given that out first. But you've saved the best till last. What a strange thing to do. And no doubt, of course, the bridegroom would have said to him, I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't aware of this at all. The servants had seen what the Lord Jesus Christ had done, but the others hadn't. And so they were greatly surprised. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until last. And then we see there in verse 11, this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested and showed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Well, they were there close at hand observing what had happened. And they were convinced. They had seen what had happened. They knew that this was a miracle. There was no doubt in their mind. They believed that this was something of God. So what can we learn then from this miracle and the way the Lord Jesus Christ went about his business? First of all, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 3. And they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. There was a great need. The Lord Jesus Christ is attracted to need. It was embarrassing that they'd run out of wine. There was nothing more other than water that they could give to their guests. There was a great need. And I wonder, do we feel our need of the Saviour? It's the first question I want to ask you. The Lord Jesus Christ is attracted to those who feel their need. I wonder if there's some here who've been coming to church all their lives, perhaps, or just recently. And as you've heard the gospel, you've heard about the way of salvation, and you've heard about judgment day to come, your need has started to dawn upon you. Now, we use the word need very flippantly these days, don't we? I need a new pair of shoes. Why do you need a new pair of shoes? You've got 5 pairs at home. Oh yes, but I need something a bit different. What you really mean is you want a new pair of shoes. I need a new car. Why? You've got a car. Yes, but it's getting on a bit, and I really want to replace it. Okay, so you want to replace your car. That's fine. But that's not need. A need is when you've had no food for 2 days, you need to be fed. You need some food. Stuck in the desert, and there's no water. You need water. It's urgent. It's very important. Otherwise, there will be disastrous consequences. Now, maybe you'll say, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I really want to have my sins forgiven. Well, all of those are good things to want. But perhaps you go through your life for many years wanting that, but not ever doing anything about it. I know I did. I know up until I was at least 16 or so, I wanted to become a Christian, but I didn't really feel my need. And then the day comes when the Holy Spirit works in your life and it changes from a want into a need. Oh, how I need to know the Saviour. Oh, how I need to have my sins forgiven. This is not about wanting to go to heaven or wanting to avoid hell. I need to have my sins forgiven. It's the most important thing to me in my life. Of course, I need to study hard for my exams, perhaps. I need to work well at my career in advance. But those needs are as nothing in comparison with my need of the Saviour. Are there some here who call yourself a seeker and you've started to feel very strongly your need of salvation? It has become your greatest need in life. I hope so. If that is the case with you, take great encouragement. Because it's not natural for us to feel our need. All of us, as human beings, from the day we are born, have the need of salvation. But actually to feel that need, actually to have it make a powerful impression in our lives, actually to have it change our actions. I need to be saved. I cannot miss church on Sunday. I cannot miss Bible class. I cannot stop reading my Bible. I cannot stop praying because I need to be saved. It's not a question of wanting to be. I need to be. If that's how you feel, take great encouragement because the Lord is working in your life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is attracted to those greatly who feel their need. So we can measure ourselves, can't we, by the scripture. We can ask ourselves the question. Firstly, do I want to be saved? And if so, has that desire yet become a real, pressing, urgent need, rising up above everything else in our lives? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's first sign here that we read about, the first miracle, is performed amongst the poor in a remote village. These people, 2 days' walk away from Galilee, are in the middle of nowhere, really. They're not on any of the major roads, I don't think. They're not in one of the major cities. They're certainly not in the palace in the middle of Rome. You may have thought that if the Son of God come down to heaven, from heaven, in order to make himself known to man, that he would have gone to the center of the known world. He would have gone to Rome. And he would have announced himself in Caesar's palace. Or he would have gone to some place where the maximum number of influential and wealthy people would see what he was doing. But no. He went to some dusty backwater. He went to some place inhabited by the poor and perhaps the oppressed and certainly the conquered. Remember, these people had been conquered by the Romans. They were insignificant. They were nobodies. They had no power. And as we've seen, they were poor, not even able to provide for their own wedding guests. The humble poor. That's who the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to perform his first miracle. Is that us, I wonder? Is that us? Are we the humble poor, spiritually speaking? It's an important question to ask ourselves. It's an important gauge of how close we are to the kingdom of heaven. Are we humble? Many times throughout the scriptures, various authors, including the Lord himself, Peter, and Solomon in the Old Testament, talk about humility coming before being exalted. Our commonly used phrase is that pride comes before a fall. But more often in the scriptures you see the opposite. Instead of pride coming before a fall, humility comes before being exalted. And nowhere is this more true than with salvation. We come to the Lord and we feel our need, but we come in a kind of demanding spirit. Or we come feeling that somehow we deserve this salvation. Or we come thinking to ourselves that we can earn it in some way. Then we are not coming humbly. And as we've seen, the Lord comes first to the humble and the poor in spirit. Now, I'm sure none who have been brought up in Christian families and heard the gospel many times would think that they could earn their salvation. And yet, in many ways, we try and contribute in a small way, don't we? We think, well, there's nothing I can do to be saved, but if I can pray with enough tears, if I can read my Bible late enough into the night, if I can go for years without missing a service, then surely in some way the Lord will look kindly on me and save me. And although you're not saying it, really, what that boils down to is that to a small degree, you're trying to earn your salvation. But no, that cannot be. When we empty ourselves completely of any idea that we deserve salvation, or that we can earn salvation, or that because we come from a Christian family, we should have salvation, when we empty ourselves of all of that and realize that the grace coming to us is totally, 100% undeserved, that's when the Lord will join with us. It's what held up my conversion for many, many months. I saw my need and I felt it deeply. I saw my sins and my vileness. But in some way I wanted to persuade the Lord to forgive me. And it wasn't until I was able to see that I had no chance of persuading him. I had no way of talking him into it in any way, if you can say that. It wasn't until I fell at his feet and said, Lord, I deserve nothing, that I found the Lord Jesus Christ for myself. So we must humble ourselves. And we must be sure that in no way are we trying to persuade the Lord that we deserve salvation. We know we do not deserve the least of his blessings. We know that all of us are vile and deserve to go straight to judgment. And it's only of his mercy that we are still here to hear the gospel. When we realize that we can do nothing but fall at his feet, that all the tears count for nothing, and all the long nights of prayer count for nothing. When we realize that, that is the point when he will come to us and forgive us our sins. Now let's look at what Mary says to the servants. She says in verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. The Lord Jesus Christ's instructions to be carried out to the letter. There is no change to the instructions. There is no margin for error. There's no room for interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us what we must do, and that is exactly what we must do. No more and no less. He says, come to me, confess your sins, give me your life, and put your trust in me. No more, no less. Repent, trust, and yield. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ asks us to do. We read his scriptures, we see many other instructions not directly related to salvation. We must follow those as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ has told us what to do. Now, if we try to add to that, if we say, yes, Lord, but surely I need to pray for a certain period of time. Surely I need to show a certain amount of tears that pour from my eyes. No, the Lord's not asked for that. We're adding to what he said. At the same time, we can repent of our sins. And we can trust him that he is the only way of salvation. But at the same time, we want to hold back part of our lives. We're not willing to give our lives completely to him. Then we are not following carefully enough his instructions. I wonder if there are some here who have done all of this. You have felt deeply your need. Oh, how important it is to you that you find the Saviour. And you've humbled yourself. You know that there is nothing that you can do. There is no part of you that can earn salvation, even in the smallest fraction of a percent. And you have followed his instructions precisely. You have trusted in him that he can save you. You've believed his word and yielded your life up to him and told him that you will live for the rest of your life to the greatest of your ability, only to serve him and not to serve the world or the devil or your flesh. Maybe then this fourth point is the point for you. You see, the Lord deals quietly and without showmanship. There's no ostentation. Look at the way he changed the water into wine. Only the servants were aware of what had happened. The master of ceremonies wasn't, and the bridegroom wasn't. Perhaps his mother saw, perhaps the disciples saw, but not many. There were no magic words and no cloths over the water jars to try and make it look as something more impressive. No, he just sat there and quietly instructed the servants. He said, fill the pots with wine. Now, dip out the wine. And that was it. There were no big, showy actions in front of a large crowd. That's the way the Lord works with us. Secretly and directly with our hearts. Perhaps, and I pray this is the case, even now this evening, there are some whose hearts the Lord is turning, as it were, from water into wine. Perhaps you're sitting in your pew now and the Lord is dealing with you, challenging you, causing you to think deeply. Perhaps he's going to change your life this evening. And yet none of us can see that. None of us can see which are affected and which aren't. You see, the Lord deals quietly. And that's why sometimes it's hard. When you've repented and you've yielded and you've trusted in him, sometimes you think to yourself, am I truly saved? Look what the Lord says in verse 8. This is his solution to that problem. Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Now, he gave these servants something to do, something to show that the miracle had taken place. It was insignificant in itself. It didn't contribute to the water being turned into wine. But in so many places in the scripture, we see similar things. Think of the blind man who had clay put in his eyes. He had to go and wash his eyes. Well, that didn't make them perfect eyes. The Lord had already done the miracle, but the Lord gave him something to do. Think of the lame man who was told to take up his bed, and the man with the withered hand who was told to stretch out his arm. And think of those friends of Lazarus who were told, roll away the stone. And then he said to Lazarus, come out. In each case, there was something for the mortal person to do. Something which didn't contribute to the miracle itself, because the Lord Jesus Christ had done that 100% himself. But something, nevertheless, which the Lord gave that person to do. Now, maybe this is the case with you. You've repented. You've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've given your life to him completely. And yet you still don't have that assurance that you're truly born again. Well, let me put it another way. I'm driving my car down the road, and all of a sudden, there's a dreadful noise from the engine. And a clanking sound. And then there's some steam or smoke that comes out. And the car coasts to a halt. It's not working. It's broken down completely. And as I turn the key again, all I can hear is some dreadful grinding, crunching sound. So I call out the recovery service, and they take my car to the garage, and in a couple of days' time, I have a phone call. Your car is fixed, sir. Please come and collect it. I go to that garage, and I look at my car, and I say, I don't believe it's fixed. It looks exactly the same as it did when it was on the back of the AA lorry. It looks exactly the same as it did two days ago. Why should I believe it's fixed? I might lift the bonnet and say, well, the engine is there, but I don't believe that it works. Well, the garage mechanic would look at me very strangely and say, well, we have fixed it. There are the keys. Try it for yourself. And I would turn the key, and I would drive off down the road, and I would find that that car worked perfectly. But until I turned the key, until I drove it off, I wouldn't be able to see that. Now, is that the case with some here? I've known it in many young people. You don't understand why it is that you don't have assurance. You've given your life to the Lord. You've prayed the prayers, and you've truly been sorry, and you've felt your need, and you have trusted in him, and you've tried to yield up your life to him. But perhaps now you're sitting there waiting for some sign. Perhaps a tingling in the end of the fingertips. Perhaps a flashing light. Perhaps the Lord will reveal to you some scripture which you've not seen before, which will give you assurance immediately. But that is not going to be the case. The Lord says to you, it's time to draw some out now. Time to dip out some of that water that's been turned into wine. It's time to go and live a faithful life. Go out tomorrow and live the Christian life. Seek to be a witness. Seek to read the scriptures and gain understanding. Pray for those around you. These are the things that the Christian must do in the Christian life. Now, at the same time, of course, you can ask the Lord and say to him, Lord, I would not be deluded. It would be a terrible thing for me, Lord, to think that I was a Christian if I'd never truly been born again. So please, Lord, do not allow me to be deluded. But if I am truly Christian, as I live this Christian life, as I seek to serve you as a Christian, give me that full assurance. That's what the Lord is saying when he says, dip it out, draw it out. Now, if you stand on the sidelines, just waiting to see whether you're a Christian or not, then you will lack assurance. But if you go forth, seeking to live that Christian life, the Lord will answer your prayer immediately and make it very clear within just a few days whether you have truly known salvation or not. So, be greatly encouraged. If you are a seeker, if you feel your need deeply, that is a work of the Lord. If you have become humble and you've been able to see that there is no worth in you, again, be greatly encouraged, because that is not the natural state of the human being. If the Lord has revealed to you your great need and your lack of worth, then he is working in your life. And if you have repented of your sins and sought to yield your life up to him, if you have trusted in him for full salvation, then be greatly encouraged. Draw it out and come to full assurance and start to live the Christian life. May the Lord bless you through the understanding of this miracle. Amen.